The reading this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 4, and can be found on page 872 in the Church Bible. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front and behind the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Jacques Blocher, the president of the language school where Carol and I studied French, said once that the structure of the book of Revelation was, for this book, what a skeleton is for the human body. You can't always see it. In fact, for the skeleton, you're not supposed to see it. But it's there. And it gives life and movement to our body. Now, there are many suggested structures for the book of Revelation. Chronological. The idea that we can read through the book of Revelation like any other book in its chronological order is an idea which is no longer accepted by the vast majority of interpreters. And yet, it's one of the structures which is the most popular. It's presented in a well-known contemporary Bible, study Bible, but it's too simplistic. It forgets that the whole book was written to seven churches in Turkey, ancient Asia Minor, and it was to encourage them to hold firm in times of persecution. It was to be read aloud to all of those seven churches. And it spoke to them, and it speaks to every church throughout the age, right the way through the whole book. There's another structure, which is the chiasm. Now, that was something which was in vogue in Hebrew thought because the punchline comes in the middle, in that sort of triangle system that you see there. And that's the way the Hebrews arranged their text, their poetry, and some have discovered a chiasm in the book of Revelation. There's progression, progressive parallelism. In other words, you go to a certain point, and then you go back and you go over it again, and then you go a bit further and a bit further and a bit further. That's another structure that has been advanced. Scenes in a drama. This is a book that I've got at home, Michael Wilcock. It's presenting a drama, and you get different scenes in the drama with interludes. The number seven comes back time and time and time again throughout the book. And so some people have latched onto the fact that we've got these sevens, and they've thought that that too could be a structure. And then there's an overview. An overview which is presented by a contemporary author, Philip Moore, an overview of different views of history. I won't go any further with the structures because you're already getting confused. You don't know where we're going. I've got a commentary at home, a man called Mounts, and he has said this. I think it's true. Had the author intended a precise chronology of the last days, he undoubtedly would have made that plain. At times, John moves quickly ahead to the eternal state in order to encourage the redeemed with a vision of the bliss that awaits them. At other times, he returns to the past to interpret the source of the hostility being experienced by the church. A few years ago, during the presidency of George W. Bush, there was a national campaign in the United States to boycott French products. Why? Because the French had refused to back him in a vote in the United Nations. It was after his famous speech in 2002, when, supported by Tony Blair, he spoke of the axis of evil, comprising Iraq, Iran, North Korea, and when he considered Saddam Hussein's invasion of Kuwait as an attack on an ally of the Western world, it was then that they invaded, seeking to discover these famous weapons of mass destruction that people are still looking for. Jacques Chirac, the president of France at the time, wasn't convinced at all by George Bush's theories and had to have someone explain to him what George Bush was talking about when he mentioned the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The Americans went even so far as to rename French fries Freedom Fries. It just shows you to what extent some people's ideas can become. Why do I mention all of this? Simply because people have divided the countries of the world into goodies and baddies. Themes that we find in the book of Revelation. The criteria of what defines a goodie and what defines a baddie in the book of Revelation are completely different. Here it's a question of one's attitude to God. The book of Revelation is important not because it gives us details about the end of the world and the Battle of Armageddon. It permits us to redefine this world in terms of those who are for God and those who are against him. Those who are members of his kingdom and those who are members of a rebellion against his kingdom. It distinguishes between what is in the turmoils that we see today and what must be, in other words, what God is going to bring about. We live in times of artistic Photoshop blur. Now, Ovi will know exactly what I mean by that because he's into photography, I'm into photography. But the differences between good and bad have been blurred. Things are getting very hazy. And this book, the book of Revelation, is important for us to see clearly in the midst of the fog of our time. If we look at the book, God's Big Picture, Vaughan Roberts tells the story of two boys who were doing a jigsaw puzzle. And they weren't making any progress until they turned the lid of the box over and they saw the picture that they were trying to put together. And the picture was of a medieval court with the king surrounded by his courtiers. And one of the boys exclaimed, "Now I see it! The king is in the middle!" Once they saw that, the rest fell into place. That's the message of Revelation. The king is in the middle. What is now and what must take place later. Already at the beginning of chapter 1, the revelation that was given to John was given to pass on to these fellow Christians about what must soon take place. And that phrase, "what must soon take place," occurs 4 times in the book. First of all, we get it in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ to show his servants what must soon take place. Then, secondly, write what is now and what will take place later. Then, at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, "come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." And then in chapter 22, verse 6, the Lord sent his angel to show the things that must soon take place. So the book starts with God and the book ends with God. And here, John hears a voice like a trumpet, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." That is, what is happening at the time when John has this vision. He was on the Isle of Patmos. These other churches that he was writing to were going through a time of persecution. And the Lord is going to show him what must be taking place, or what will take place after this. The world as God wants it to become. And all the visions, right the way through the whole of the book, contain these two different elements. That which is happening now, and that which will take place later. Jesus explains to him why things are happening as they are. The world is in rebellion against God. Things are going pear-shaped because Domitian and other emperors are persecuting the Christians. But it won't always be like that, because the Lord is on the throne and he will sort things out. Now, there is another trinity, a satanic trinity. If you go to chapters 12 and 13, you will discover that here are the axis of evil, if you like. There's the dragon, there's the beast, and there's the false prophet. And these three are at war with God and with his people on the earth, those who are faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ. But God says to John, it won't always be like that. Other things are going to happen. He's invited into heaven to discover the unseen, what is happening behind the scenes. And through chapters 4 to 16, we discover the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls of God's wrath. The judgments described will become more and more intense as things go on, until we come to chapter 16 and verse 17, where the cry goes out, "It is done! It's finished! God's victory has been accomplished." The outpouring of the seventh bowl means that everything that God intended has taken place. And having revealed all those things to John, chapter 17 starts with another angel who intervenes to give even more details to John, telling him that the great prostitute Babylon is going to be judged. It must fall because the new Jerusalem will replace it, and the two kingdoms can't exist side by side. So one must fall so that the other one can come. So in fact, in Revelation, we have two high points. First of all, with the seventh trumpet, chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And then after the final judgment, chapter 21, verse 3, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Before speaking about the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, we need to ask the question, why? Why must these things happen? As I said earlier, the angel who spoke to John said, come up here and I will show you what must take place. And the verb that is used is repeated seven times in the book. These things must happen. It's not a coincidence. These things don't happen at random. They don't happen by chance. They must take place. It's only in chapter 6 when we witness the opening of the first seal. But the visions which precede that event, I would suggest, are even more important than the opening of the seals themselves, because they explain why the world can't remain as it is, why the axis of evil will never triumph, why the kingdoms of this world will have to make way for the kingdom of God, and why Babylon must fall to make room for the new Jerusalem where God will dwell with his people. Why? Because there is a throne in the middle. God's throne in the middle. That's the first thing that John sees when he's caught up at the beginning of chapter 4. And the throne is omnipresent throughout this book. It's mentioned 40 times. This throne of God. Everything that immediately follows is described in terms of what is related to that throne. Everything takes place around the throne. And John sees someone sitting there. He had the appearance, as we've already read, of jasper and carnelian. I'll come back to that in a minute. But first of all, there is a false throne and an imposter sitting on that throne. Chapter 13, verse 2, the beast I saw resembled a leopard. He had feet like those of a bear, a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. And we read that the whole world has been taken in by this false throne, by this false god. People have been duped because he had great power. And people like power. And they look to people who've got great power. They bow down to people who've got great power. And they actually worship him, saying, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? But his power is nothing compared to the power of the Lord God Almighty, the one who sits on the real throne. God will overthrow him without batting an eyelid. And all that will remain in the end will be God's throne, the one that's described for us in chapter 4. That is why everything that is revealed must take place. So then, let's look at the splendor of God's throne. First of all, we discover that there is a rainbow encircling the throne, part of God's radiant presence. And comparing his radiance to that of the rainbow, John borrows the language of Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It's probably also a reference to God's covenant with Noah. I set my bow in the cloud. I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will I destroy the world by the waters of a flood. The rainbow reminds us that God's aim is not to destroy the world, but to restore the world. And he will continue to act in such a way until everything which is impure has disappeared. And then the second thing is this sea of glass. What looks like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. That also could be associated with the one who is sitting on the throne. But again, Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 22 speaks of something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. And when Moses ascended Mount Sinai together with Aaron and the 70 elders from Israel in order to receive the tablets of the law, they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright as blue sky. Exodus chapter 24, verse 10. But we're not finished yet. Around the throne, there are 24 other thrones. Thrones for the 24 elders. So we have a description of God on his throne, surrounded by his courtiers. A well-known image taken from the Old Testament, especially with regard to Solomon's court. 12 often signifies the people of God. So we have 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament. You add the two together, you do the math, it's easy, you get 24. God's people of all time, from Old Testament and New Testament, all together, the true believers, around the throne, constituting one people. In the New Testament, we don't find Israel being treated as a separate entity, distinguished from the church. As Paul told the Ephesians, in Christ, the dividing wall of separation and hostility has been abolished in order to reconcile us to God through his Son. And then, there are special effects. From the throne came these flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Once again, images borrowed from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 19, where we read, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently, and at the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. This phenomenon took place on other occasions in the book of Revelation. When the seventh seal is opened, there are also flashes of lightning and rumblings. When the seventh trumpet sounds, you get exactly the same thing. And when the seventh bowl is poured out, you have the same thing again. God judges. These things are not haphazard. They don't happen by chance. God intervenes to judge wrongdoing. It is he who is sovereign and who rules from the center of the universe. And then in front of the throne, we have these seven lamps, or seven spirits of the sevenfold Spirit of God. And we've already noticed the significance of the figure seven. It's possible, too, that we have here a description of the new David. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. And then there are also four living creatures in the center and round the throne. Once again, we go back to Ezekiel for the reference. Ezekiel chapter 1, in the fire that what looked like four living creatures in appearance, therefore, was that of a man. And Ezekiel later identifies them as being the cherubim. But John doesn't simply copy what Ezekiel portrayed in the Old Testament. He adapts it. In Ezekiel, each of the figures had four faces and four wings. Their faces were like those of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. But here, John describes their characteristics in the same way, almost like God's bodyguard around his throne. You remember that God placed cherubim at the entrance to the Garden of Eden to stop man going back and eating of the tree of life. And they were present over the ark of the covenant, and now John sees them in heaven. And finally, we come to the worship of the one who is on the throne. John sees these cherubim, and then the 24 elders who fall down and worship he who is on the throne. The cherubim acknowledge him as being holy. The elders salute him as being worthy. The cherubim, day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." We find an echo in Isaiah chapter 6. And this anthem has been incorporated into all sorts of different forms of worship. The Jewish worship, they have the Kedusha. In Orthodox worship, they have the Trisagion, the thrice holy, and the Catholics have the Sanctus, holy. The proclamation of the Lord God Almighty as being three times holy. He who was, who is, and who is to come. And that leads to an immediate response. You see it in the passage. They bow down and they worship. Everyone bows down and worships. And as we saw when we looked at the first chapter, bowing down is a recognition of someone who is far, far greater than we can ever be. Someone who is extraordinary, someone who is mysterious, someone who's fascinating at the same time. And it's true. God is a mystery. We'll never be able to plumb the depths of the mystery of God. Not Ezekiel, not Isaiah, not John. They fell on their faces in worship. He's radiant, glorious, and stunning. And God had to cover Moses' face as he passed by, because he couldn't look on the glory of God and live. And yet at the same time, he fascinates. Moses said to him, "Lord, let me see your glory." And the Lord said, "You can." But Revelation chapter 22 speaks of a day when we will be able. His servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. That's because the Lord will transform us, and we will be holy as he is holy. But there's not only the cherubim, there are also the elders. Ever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." It's almost as if the cherubim sing first and then the elders reply. And there are certain songs like that where you get antiphonal psalms in the Old Testament where one says one thing and the other one replies. It's a bit like that here. They fall down and they offer their crowns in recognition of the supremacy of who the person who is on the throne. And it's probably a reply or a replication of what Domitian, the emperor, was claiming to do. He claimed to be Dominus Deus, Lord God. He wanted the people of his empire to bow down and worship him as being God. He'd built an enormous palace. You can still see parts of it. If you go and visit Rome, parts of Domitian's palace exist today. An absolute gigantic place. Throughout the empire, everyone had to worship him as being worthy. But he was an imposter. The worship given to him was just smoke and mirrors. Revelation chapter 4 is designed to refocus the attention of the persecuted Christians of the first century to the real one who is worthy, to the one who is really sitting on the throne. They were surrounded by people who proclaimed a mission as being worthy. John was shown this vision of what was really taking place behind the scenes. Don't worry about all that's going on here. Look to him. He's there. There's no comparison. We find exactly the same in chapter 5, and we'll look at that perhaps in 2 weeks' time, where instead of the Lord God Almighty, the worship is addressed to the Lamb who's been slain. We move on a little bit and we'll consider that. Let's try and learn some lessons. What about our worship? First of all, let me suggest that true worship focuses on the true throne and not on what goes for being the throne. These early readers were faced with a choice: submit to Rome or follow the Lord. Submit to the emperor, who was naturally inclined to cruelty. The first person he killed was his brother. And then he persecuted the church. In his rage, he put to death some of the Roman senators. And among the numerous martyrs that suffered during his persecution was Simeon, the bishop of Jerusalem. He was crucified. John was banished to Patmos. Flavia, the daughter of a Roman senator, was banished, and a law was made that no Christian, once brought before the tribunal, could be exempted from punishment without renouncing his religion. That was the situation in those days. Got a modern echo about it, isn't it? But John has been given this vision that shows him that behind the scenes, it's not Domitian who's reigning. It's the Lord God Almighty who is on the throne. And his aim is to fix our eyes on him. When we come here on a Sunday morning, it's to fix our eyes on him. When we come on a Sunday evening, it's to fix our eyes on him. When we come to the home group in the week, or to the men's fellowship, or to the women's fellowship, it's to fix our eyes on him. through the week in our workplace, we tend to lose the vision. There are so many other things clamoring for our attention, other people who demand our time, other things who claim the right to tell us what to do. But when we come here on a Sunday morning, we recenter our focus and our gaze on the one who is on the throne. We can pray for our brothers and sisters across the world who are struggling, because like those Christians of old, they're being persecuted. It could be by IS, it could be by Buddhists, it could be by Hindus, it could be by communists, it doesn't really matter. But the aim is to redirect their focus too, to the one who is sitting on the throne. And he says to them, hold firm, I'm coming soon. Another part about our worship, that is true focus fixing on the real throne. And now, true worship is corporate. It assembles people to worship God together. There were these cherubim around the throne. There were the 24 elders around them, and then we will discover that there are myriads and myriads of other people around them, all gathered around the throne, all in worship together. It's not just a collection of individuals, but a community, God's servants, assembled to worship their sovereign master. And we're here today because we are part of his family. That family of God that spans time and space. And when we sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, our voices join with those of the seraphim and the cherubim, the elders, the martyrs, and all the people of God who have gone before. The song ascends in different languages, with different accents. And it's a shame, I think, that some of our worship songs are written in the first person singular rather than being written in the plural, because we're in it together and we're here to worship together. The cherubim sing, the elders reply, the angels join in, to be joined by all of creation. There is a place for choirs, there's a place for music groups, praise God. But they're only here to lead the rest of us in singing. If they're simply there to sing and the rest of us are only spectators, then we've missed the point. We're all to sing praises to God who sent his Son to die for us. We should aim in our services that everybody joins in with those who are already in glory. One more thing. True worship is a response. A response to God's revelation. A response to God's love. He is the one who is on the throne. He loved us. He loves us. And he will continue to love us throughout all eternity. And he will be there to bring us home and welcome us when we get there. The cherubim sing because they see God. The elders fall down and worship him, declaring his holiness, his glory and honor and thanks. And for we who worship him, we need to see him too. As we study his word together, as we look into it and see what he's done for us, then we can praise him, we can worship him, and we can bow down before him. It's only as we see him, really see him with our eyes of faith, that we'll be driven to our knees and we'll confess, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And I'm not worthy to come into your presence, but through Jesus Christ, you accept me. Nothing we can do this, nothing we can earn to do it, because he's done it for us. You are worthy to receive honor, glory, honor and power. The Apostle Paul, writing to his dear friend Timothy, said this: "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory forever and ever." Father, as we've sought to see the invisible, to contemplate something of your glory, words fail us. It's not enough to give you the worship which is due to your name. But we do come. We come because you accept us, just as we are, sinful human beings. We ask that once again you will purify us, make us worthy, so that one day we will stand with you in glory and see you as you are. We ask it.